I want you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And if you're glad to say, that you're here, say, uh-huh. Boy, that wasn't very resounding. If you're glad you're here, say, uh-huh. Well, I'm really glad you're here as well. And I do want to tell you something. Vicky's in this service this morning, but if you don't see Vicky that often in this service, let me give you a heads up on what she's doing. We've been talking about how she's going to figure out where to be and the services and things like that. And so she decided that she wanted to get to know as many people as possible. So she's going to flip-flop. And like this morning at 9:30, she went to a life group. Anybody in here that she was in your life group? All right, several of it. Did she behave? But anyway, Scott, she said you did a great job teaching. And then she's in this service. Well, next week she may go to a life group at 11 and go to the first service. But she's planning to visit as many or all of the adult life groups over time that she can. So if you're a teacher and she shows up in your group, she's not some stealth reporter going to come back with a report. She just wanted to get to know you and let you get to know her. And so I'm thankful for a wife that loves the people and wants to know you and wants you to know her. And honey, I love you and I thank God for you that she does what she does because she loves Jesus. So if you don't see her in here every week with me like you've been accustomed, she didn't leave me, okay? But she's here. You ready for God's word? Yeah. Man, I like that. That's good. Let me try that again. You ready for God's word today? Yeah. All right. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And I want to begin by telling you about something that happened to me a few years ago. I'd been preaching, and one Sunday, this lady came to me, and she says, I have a gift for you. And I didn't know what it was, and she came by the office that week, and she brought me this beautiful piece of pottery. It's Japanese art. And I'm not an art connoisseur. I don't know anything about art. And, I mean, third graders know more about art than I do. But she said, I want to give this to you. And when she gave it to me, I opened it up, and it's this beautiful form of Japanese art called kinesukuro. Any of you know about that art? And I didn't either. And it's a Japanese art form where they take broken pottery and they mend it together, and the seams are sealed with gold. And the story behind kinesukuro, if I'm even pronouncing that close to right, anybody in here speak Japanese? Okay, they don't. We're okay. So anyway, she gave that to me, and the story is that the Japanese artists are making a statement that when we are broken and when our lives have been broken, that it's brokenness, that when we're brought together, that the gold indicates that our lives or the pottery is more valuable, that it has been broken and put together and seamed together with gold. Today, there's one thing that I want you to understand as we look at one verse and the words in this verse that are so important for us to understand. The Bible says that brokenness is the pathway to blessing. Brokenness is the pathway to blessing. When we study the Sermon on the Mount, the first 16 verses, you know there are the Beatitudes. There are 8 statements that start with blessed or happy, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But the first 16 verses talk about the character of a Christian. And everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 have to do with the Christian's conduct. But what's important to understand is that the conduct always follows character. It doesn't precede character. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is talking about is what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, what it means to belong to his family, what it means to be in the family of God. And he begins with these character issues, because what he wants us to understand is that true righteousness really is inward, not outward. And so oftentimes, our identity of Christianity is the outward behaviors and outward activities. But the truth of the matter is, what Jesus is getting to, because remember what I told you last week, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were some of those law-abiding, ritual-abiding people that you could ever find. But the problem was their heart. And so I want you to understand, as we begin this journey through the Beatitudes, and we're going to take every verse, we're going to walk through it one by one, and we're going to understand that they are critical to our understanding that Christianity begins on the inside with transformation through the new birth that comes when the gold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again, becomes a reality, not just in our heads, but it also becomes a reality in our hearts, because Christianity is not merely a conformity on the outside. It is the reality of the new life of Jesus that has been placed on the inside of each and every one of us. John Donne in 1629 was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what he said. All of the articles of our religion, all the canons of our church, all of the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, all the body of divinity is in these three chapters, in this one Sermon on the Mount. Here it is again. Brokenness is the pathway to blessing in God's kingdom. So two things that I want to say to you this morning. First of all, God wants to bless you. You believe that? God really does want to bless you. The problem is that we have a mixed understanding of what it means to be blessed by God. As a matter of fact, we use the word bless like this. Bless your heart. Right, in the South. I was on the phone the other day, and I was talking with a local business here. I was calling about something, and the lady that I talked to, I bet she called me honey 27 times in 3 minutes. I thought, only in the South, right? Well, anyway, but we say things like this, man, God has blessed me. And usually we equate that to health, and we often equate that to wealth, and we often equate that to family, right? Now, my guess is everybody here would probably say that a lot of what you hear that is called the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, that God intends to make everybody healthy, God intends to make everybody wealthy, that the vast majority of you would probably say, I don't agree with any of that. That's not the Bible understanding of the gospel, right? However, in a very practical way, we still act like that we believe that. Because we don't understand what it means to be blessed by God. The word for blessed here is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstances. But it is a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. Spyros Zodiates, that had a ministry in Chattanooga, he was born in Greece. He's Greek by birth and by heritage. He was a Greek scholar. In studying Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said this about blessed. Blessed is possessing the favor of God. That state of being marked by fullness from God. It indicates the state of the believer in Christ. The Greek word here is the word makarios. And the word makarios, blessed, is equivalent to having God's kingdom within one's heart. It's interesting, when you go to the end of the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament ends with a curse. God says, I'm going to curse you. But when you come to the most significant message as we begin the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, this great message, the Old Testament ends with a warning of a curse, but the New Testament begins with the promise of a blessing. God wants to bless you. And that's why it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, John Stott gives further clarification when he makes this statement. He is declaring not what they may feel like, but what God thinks of them. Now, read the verse one more time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are these patterns of beatitudes throughout ancient Israel. And all of them have a threefold pattern that is included with that. First of all, it includes a declaration that someone is blessed or happy. I realize that the translation that you use may use the word happy, but to simply think of happiness in this passage the way that we think of happiness in our emotions is not the same scripturally here. The second component of this pattern of a beatitude was not only a declaration that someone is blessed, but it is followed by an article, a participle, or even perhaps a relative clause that describes the behavior or the attitude of the individual. Blessed are the what? Come on, say it with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the third thing that is often found in the trifold pattern is, it is concluded with a promise that reward will accompany the required behavior or attitude. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstances. Makarios differs from the word happy, and that the person is happy who has good luck is the way that we use it in our world today, but the word blessed or happy in the Beatitudes has to do with the stated condition of the individual in the passage. Listen to this statement. To be makarios is equivalent to having God's kingdom within one's heart. Each beatitude of the eight pronounces the person who possesses that quality as blessed. God wants to bless you. God wants your life to be blessed by Him. Now, there are those times that God gives us good things, that God does give us resources, that God gives us our health, that God does a lot of things. I feel very blessed or happy that God gave me Vicky, and I hope she feels the same. I know she feels the same. I'm very blessed in many ways, and we use that term like that, but then if we do, we miss the depth of what's found in Matthew 5. God really does want to bless you. But here's the second statement that I want to make. This is where I'm going to spend the bulk of my time this morning. In order for God to bless you, you must be broken before He will bless you. Let me say that again. You must be broken before God will bless you. Brokenness is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is a choice that I make. It is an act of my will. And that's why brokenness is not a one-time experience or a crisis experience in my life, though there may be those. I remember preaching in Wales, and I think I may have already told you this one time, but I was preaching on the subject of brokenness, that brokenness is not a crisis, it's not an event, it's not a circumstance, but spiritually, brokenness is when we come to the end of ourselves and turn to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I was preaching on brokenness, and this young lady came to me after the service, and she said, I know exactly what you're talking about. She said, because I have been a heroin addict for years, And I was a prostitute for many years to support my heroin addict. Aren't you glad God can bring drug addicts and heroin addicts and prostitutes and make brand new people, and they can be a part of the body of Christ, and we are all one in the Lord? Isn't that great? And she said, let me tell you why I tell you I understand what you're saying. She says, there were many times in my life, I didn't have any money, I didn't have any food, I was afraid, and I was so upset. I was so in such a mess. But here's what she said. I never truly was broken until I did what you said and I finally came to the end of myself. You see, brokenness doesn't mean tears. Brokenness may have tears, but it doesn't have to have tears. There are many people that weep over their circumstances, but they're not broken. Brokenness is a continuous, ongoing lifestyle. It is a lifestyle of agreeing with God about the true condition of my heart and my life as He alone can see it. It is a lifestyle of unconditional, absolute surrender of my will to God. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 21, and I want to show you two verses. For the expediency of time, we're going to just look at verse 42 and verse 44. Jesus said to them in Matthew 21, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, understand, Jesus wants to bless you. He wants you to experience the abundance of his life in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven refers to the rule and the reign of the sovereign Lord in the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls, and ultimately the fulfillment of his kingdom being ushered in the end of times. We call it the eternal kingdom of God. God wants you to experience the abundance of his life in Christ, but the only way that you experience that is when you begin with what the Bible says in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brokenness. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the key. He is the linchpin. He is the rock. And the Bible says every single one of us are going to come to a place of brokenness. But there are two kinds of broken people. One is the person that comes to the rock Jesus and comes to the end of themselves and falls on Jesus in brokenness, and God takes us, and with the gospel that is golden, he brings the brokenness of our lives together and makes us new and makes us whole and makes us live in Jesus Christ. If you're with me, say, I'm with you. The other kind of a broken person is the stiff-necked, self-righteous, or unbelieving person who says, I hear that about Jesus, but I'm really still relying on myself. And the Bible says that either you're going to be broken over the stone in humility before Christ, or ultimately one day in judgment, the stone is going to fall on you in judgment. And the Bible says you'll not just be broken, literally you will be made dust. Brokenness is the shattering of my self-will so that the life, the spirit, the fragrance, and the life of Jesus may be released in me. Now, there's two things about this. Number one, if you're going to travel the pathway or the road of brokenness, the Bible says that you have to become convinced of your spiritual poverty. A few years ago, I went through this passage and I took every word and I took it from the Greek text and I began to break it down. That I don't say that to impress you. All I'm trying to say is as I broke it down, I wrote a personal translation of Matthew 5:3, and here's what it is. Blessed are those who understand their poverty in spiritual things, The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, there are multiple words in the New Testament that are used for poor. Now, if I say this, I hope you understand. Some people say some folks are poor, and then some people are poor. Do you know the difference? See, you don't. Most of you don't, because you didn't grow up in that generation. If you're an older adult, you know the difference between poor and poor, right? Let me explain it like this. There's three words in the Greek New Testament, or three Greek words that are used for poor. Two of them are very similar, and they just kind of refer to basic poverty. The third word, which is the word that's used here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," it's a word that is very different. The other two words refer to someone that maybe they don't have three chickens, they only have one. Or maybe they don't live in a $500,000 house, maybe they live in a $40,000 house. But this third word that's used here is different. It comes from a root word that means to shrink or to cower or to cringe. And in the days of Jesus, someone who was poor in that spirit was someone they would crouch down alongside the road or in streets, and they would reach out with one hand, and they would take the other hand to cover their face because of the shame that they felt in their poverty. Because listen, these weren't people that had one chicken, not three. These were people that were so destitute, they had nothing, no, absolutely nothing, no ability whatsoever to even provide one meal for themselves. And Jesus said this, the people that are really blessed who become a part of my kingdom are people that understand that there is nothing, period, in themselves that makes them worthy and capable of my grace. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 57:15 says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. James says, he will exalt you. How? If you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Listen to this statement. Until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ can never become dear because he is so obsessed with self. God wants to bless you. But the pathway of blessing comes on the road of brokenness. And what that means is you have to be convinced of your spiritual poverty. Not I'm pretty good, and you know, I'm not as bad as other people, but you know. In other words, you agree with what God says in his word about the condition of your soul. But it's not just you have to become convinced of your spiritual poverty. Listen, it also means that you have to become convicted of your spiritual poverty. You say, what's the difference? Well, when you're convinced, it impacts your head, but when you get convicted, it begins to change your heart. You must be convicted of your spiritual poverty. A conscience confession of unworthiness before God. Now, the Bible's filled with illustrations of this. Let's start in the Old Testament with David and Saul. If you know David and Saul, say, I do. Most of you do, and if you don't, I want to help you, and if you don't understand it all, we'd be glad to talk with you and help you. David and Saul were Old Testament kings over Israel. David and Saul both sinned against God. But if you look at the story, David was an adulterer, David was a murderer, and yet the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. Saul, what was Saul's sin? I mean, if we were to compare the two, Saul's sin seems so small compared to David's sin of murder and adultery. I mean, really, Saul's trouble came when he just didn't fully obey God. Both men, David and Saul, were both confronted by prophets. Both men confessed to their sin. So what's the difference? The Bible records in multiple psalms, what we call the penitent psalms, that David wrote expressing his heartbreak, his brokenness over his sin. Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. David confessed, but David was broken over his sin. You know what happened when Saul confessed? He tried to blame the people. And then he said this, hey, let's just don't tell anybody. Let's don't let anybody know. You know why a lot of people don't ever come to the altar? And look, don't misunderstand me. You don't have to come to the altar to do business with God. But there are those times in our lives that publicly coming forward and kneeling before the Lord in a public fashion, it should never be done for show. It should never be done out of emotion. Not because I'm trying to manipulate you. It always ought to be a prompting of the Holy Spirit. But many of us are unwilling to humble ourselves publicly before the Lord because we're so afraid of what somebody will think about us. David didn't care. God was not as concerned about the nature of the sin as he was about the heart attitude and the response of David and Saul when confronted with their sin. Well, we'll jump to the New Testament. Well, what did Jesus say about all of this? Well, if you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 18, do you remember the story about the two men that came into the temple to pray? One of those men knelt down like the beggar, like this beggar who had covered his eyes and held out his hand, and he cried out to God for mercy because he knew that he was in a condition that he couldn't do one single thing for himself. And the other guy was a Pharisee, and he stood up and he looked over at that guy and he said, God, I am so glad I'm not like him. And the Bible says one of them went away justified and one of them went away condemned. And we know which ones they were. Proud people compare themselves to others. If you go back to that passage in Luke, one of the things you'll read is, it says that Jesus was speaking to an audience of people who, here it is, trusted in themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they poor in spirit? Because they are convinced of the poverty of their spiritual condition, and they are deeply convicted by the Spirit of God about that condition, and they're not comparing themselves to everybody else. They're saying, Lord, it's me. Lord, I'm the one that's standing in the need of prayer. Luke 7 tells a story about Jesus dining with a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And he goes to the house, and you know the story well. This woman shows up. And this woman was well known in the community because she was an immoral woman. And she comes in with this alabaster box, and she opens it up and breaks this expensive vial of perfume, and she begins to pour it on Jesus. And not only that, she begins to weep, and she weeps, and she takes her hair, and she washes the feet of Jesus as she's anointed him with this perfume. And then also, listen to this, she kisses his feet. Look, I love my wife, but I don't like feet, amen? Her kissing the feet of Jesus was an act of contrition and humility, the lowliest of the low. And the Pharisees said, if you knew who this woman was, you would not have anything to do with her. Now turn in your Bible to that passage. Turn to Luke chapter 7. I want to show you something. Because the most common translation of this passage is often the wrong interpretation of the passage. So this guy says, you know, this woman, she's a sinner. So in verse 40, Jesus answered and said in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he tells the parable of the two debtors. And one owed a lot of money and one owed just a little bit of money. And then notice what it says in verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, oftentimes, the way that this whole thing is translated and interpreted by people is wrong. People go, yeah, you know, I grew up in church, and I didn't do a lot of bad stuff, and I know God's forgiven me, but man, I'll tell you what, look at Daryl. I mean, my life compared to Daryl, God really had to do a work in that guy. I mean, you know, this week, I was privileged to go with some friends from the church here to the Toby Mac concert on Thursday night, and it was awesome. We had a great time, and you just look like, oh my God. Goodness, my pastor went to see Toby Mac. Are you freaking out over that or something? Y'all okay? I'm okay, so I hope you're okay. But anyway, but let me tell you what happened when I walked in. So the last time I have ever been in the Von Braun Civic Center was 1980 when Vicki and I, with over 600 others, walked across the stage and graduated from Butler High School. But prior to that, my experiences at the Von Braun Civic Center, except for going to see Kansas, because when I went to see Kansas, I was a believer. But prior to that, Kiss, Boston, I could go down the list. I was at concerts as a non-believer, as a 14, 15-year-old kid, doing a lot of things that I shouldn't do. And I got to tell you what happened in my heart. I just thought, the grace of God. Here I am, and I'm at a concert with Christians, and I'm singing, and I'm worshiping, and I'm laughing, and I'm having fun with people. And my last memories really of that place was not the way a believer is. And I'm thinking, grace, grace, God's grace. Isn't that great? See, here's the problem. Jesus didn't tell this so that the Pharisee could go, yeah, hey, she's got a lot to be grateful for. You know what Jesus was really saying? This woman understood, she was deeply convicted over the poverty of her spiritual condition, while the Pharisee was so arrogant and spiritually self-righteous, he never saw, he was never convinced, he was never convicted that his sin had separated him from God. Are you with me? See, I want to tell you something. The pathway to blessing is through brokenness. And brokenness comes when you are convinced and convicted of your spiritual poverty. Well, if you were to turn to Luke chapter 15, there's another story, and that's the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then there's the lost son. You know the story of the prodigal son, the lost son. There was the son that squandered his father's estate and went off in loose living. And then the Bible says he came to his senses And he had an older brother that stayed behind, did everything Dad wanted him to do, and worked the farm. And the son that had run away, the Bible says when he came to his senses, he said, I will go to my father. And when he did, here's what he said to his dad. He said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father raised him up, embraced him and kissed him, put a ring that symbolized you're mine, put a robe around him that symbolized righteousness, and threw a party to celebrate that the lost had been found. And the older son comes in, and he's mad about it. He's indignant about it. And he's indicative of self-righteousness that does not see its own spiritual poverty. And sometimes that's who we are. Sometimes that's where we are. Do you think that David had less to be forgiven of than Saul? Do you think that the sinner who knelt down in prayer versus the Pharisee had so much more sin than the Pharisee, or the sinful woman was so much worse than the Pharisee? The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And somehow as Christians, I want to tell you what we do. Years ago in Austria, there was a professor who conducted what was called the goggle experiment. And this professor devised these goggles that literally when you put them on, it'd be like I looked out there and everybody was upside down. And the experiment was, he took one of his students and he actually put these on this guy, and he was going to keep them on for days, you know. And at first, you know, he's falling all over the place. He can't make up what's up and what's down. And then over time, this student, they began to realize that the brain does an amazing thing. And even though physically and literally he was seeing everything upside down, his brain began to turn things right side up. So he could walk, he could talk, he could ride a bicycle and do all these things. And I want to tell you something. Today in our world, there's a lot of things that are right people are saying wrong. And there's a lot of things that are wrong people are saying are right. Can I get an amen? But listen to me. We as Christians, we've got it turned upside down if we in any way think and see ourselves as superior to anybody. Because we are all spiritually impoverished without Jesus. And God wants to bless you. In each of these comparisons, both parties had sinned. The only difference was their response to that sin, whether they were proud and unbroken or humbled and broken before God, aware of their sin. What's the difference between being convinced and being convicted? Well, when you're convinced, your head or your mind has been impacted. But when you're convicted, your heart has been impacted. And Jesus said, I have come to take out an old stony heart and remove it from you and to put within you a new heart and a new mind. Nancy Lee DeMoss Wolgemuth ask the question, why would anybody choose to be broken? Why does a man check into a hospital and allow a surgeon to start cutting? Because he knows surgery is the only way to experience healing and to be physically restored. What makes a woman willing to endure hours of intense labor? It's because she knows that beyond the labor, there will always be the joy of new life. Why would anyone choose the pathway of brokenness? It's because brokenness brings blessedness. What kinds of blessings come from brokenness? God draws near. The Bible tells that God resists the proud, but he draws near to those that are lowly and contrite in heart. New life is released. In John 12, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Not only is there God drawing near and new life released, but we're able to experience deeper love and deeper worship. Some of the reasons that people don't worship when they come to church is because they've built up walls of pride. They've built up walls of sin, and we've rationalized. We've got everything flipped upside down. We go, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy, and my sin's not as bad as so-and-so. And you know, on a scale, I'm doing better than most. And so we come in here, and we've got all of these built up walls in our lives, and we don't sing with passion, or we don't cry out to God in humility, or we don't fall down in brokenness before Him because our pride gets in the way. We don't want to get honest with God about who we are. We're afraid that somebody else is going to see us for what we really are. And God says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to become convinced and convicted of our spiritual poverty. Listen to this. When we have freedom that has been birthed out of brokenness, repentance, and forgiveness, we will have a greater capacity for love and for worship, and of course, a true love and worship that will lead us back to a new level of brokenness. Brokenness is the starting place for a lifelong cycle. We can't experience true freedom, love, and worship if we do not enter by the way of humility, repentance, and forgiveness. In a sense, revival is really nothing more than the release of God's Spirit flowing through broken lives. I want to be blessed. I want the Lord to bless my life. But the blessing that I long for is not more stuff or that nothing ever happens. I don't want things to happen, and I like stuff. But what I really want is the life of Jesus abundantly, intimately, flowing in me and out of me. But that only happens when I come to the end of myself and come to Him, and I throw myself on the rock and I say, Lord, it's me. It's me, Lord. I'm the one standing in the need of prayer.